I work for a college ministry called Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers goes to different college campuses in hopes of making disciples of Jesus Christ wherever we go at the college campus. And so I have the privilege of being the area director, team leader. There's a number of different ways you could describe it. Basically, I get to oversee the entire Susquehanna Valley region. So I get to go to Susquehanna, I go over to Bloomsburg University, and I am also the lead staff at Bucknell University, where the Lord has just really done a great work over the past several years. It has been neat coming into this area. We moved from State College, where we did ministry at Penn State, back in 2014, and I've been here for the past 5 or so years. So it's really a privilege to be here this morning, and I'm always grateful. Pastor Derek, when he texted me and asked me to come and preach this morning, he's always very specific in terms of the text. And I see that as just a way that God is sovereign, because as I turned and saw the passage that I was going to be looking at, I knew that I was going to need it for my own life, because the past 3 years I have been going through a trial in my own life where I have had to wrestle through betrayal. And of course, this morning's passage that Pastor Derek gave to me about 2 months ago to prepare is when Jesus has his greatest betrayal. Betrayal is something that we all have to deal with in some point in life. Whether it be a friend, a coworker, maybe even a spouse, we suffer betrayal at some point in our lives. And my guess is if you've ever felt it, you felt confused, you felt pain. And in my life, when I'm betrayed, my deepest desire is to get the final word. In fact, as I was coming over here, I was praying, because even as I have been wrestling through a trial in my own life, I felt anger welling up inside, wanting once more to have the final word to say that I'm right, you're wrong, you wronged me. And yet, even in that, I feel hopeless, because I feel like I'm never going to be justified and vindicated. I'm confused. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been like that. You felt like that. And what we see this morning is that Jesus has a very different overall response to betrayal. You'll notice that the point, that the title of this morning's sermon is the king's response to betrayal. And the main point, the one thing I want us to understand, if there's nothing else we get this morning, the one thing I want us to understand is this: the king fulfills the Old Testament by responding to betrayal with obedience to his father. The king fulfills the Old Testament by responding to betrayal with obedience to his father. And I hope as we understand this, that not only do we see how different his response is, but how his response should compel us in a very different way than the rest of the world. So let me pray for our time, and then we're going to dive right into the word. Jesus, you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You have come calling us to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Your kingdom. God, there are many voices out there that say who you are, and yet you are clear on who you are, and that you are both Savior and King. And it is in this passage that we see how you truly are the King who will get full victory and full glory even in the darkest hour. God, I pray that as we look at your word, I pray that we would be mastered by it, that we'd be mastered by your spirit. And that, God, I don't know where we are this morning, but God, I pray that if we have felt betrayed recently, that God, you would give us hope. And I pray that we would understand too that we are also the greatest betrayers. For we have sinned against a holy and righteous King. And yet because of your fulfillment, there is mercy extended to us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So we're going to start, we're at chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 47. Matthew 26, 47. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, that is where we are going to be. And while he, this is Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. The king does not appear triumphant here. The king is abandoned. He's alone. He's arrested. Falsely accused. Betrayed by one of his closest friends. And yet we see that the king does three things. Jesus does three things in response. He displays mercy. He rests in his identity. And he fulfills his purpose. So first we see that he displays or extends mercy. You'll notice that Jesus, he is not surprised. He's not surprised by the betrayal. He is sovereign even over the worst sin committed in history. So if you go back to verses 24 and 25, you see that Jesus is with Judas. He is at the table, and he's talking about this betrayal that's going to happen. And Judas says to Jesus in verse 25, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus replies, "You have said so." Jesus is not surprised that Judas is his betrayer. And then you see further evidence right before verse 47. In verse 45, he says, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand." He's talking to his disciples that fell asleep on him. And he says, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus is not surprised. He is sovereign over this betrayal. He's not aloof. And how he responds to it is absolutely staggering. Like consider just for a moment how hard it is for us to respond to even the smallest bumps in the road. Like if any of us were cut off in traffic on the way to church this morning, right? Anger, frustration, Very little mercy. Get somebody in the slow lane. Blood boils. This is not a traffic problem. This is the Son of Man, the King of the universe, about to be betrayed by someone that he came to rescue. Someone he spent time with. Someone he loved. And he deliberately is betrayed by him. He responds with staggering mercy. And so he responds to Judas not with frustration, not with anger, but with mercy. You'll notice that when Jesus comes, he calls him friend. Now, there's a little bit of nuance here that you have to understand. He is not calling him close friend when he says, friend, do what you've come to do. The Greek helps us here. The Greek word for friend, for close friend, is philos. That is not the word he uses. He uses a word in the Greek, heteros. It's more an association and an acquaintance. It's clear that Jesus is not welcoming him. He's not just kind of welcoming Judas in by saying, gee, golly, gosh, old buddy, old pal, come on back in. That's not what he's saying. He's not welcoming him back with a smile. He doesn't paste happiness on his face and pretend everything's okay. And yet, he allows him to kiss him, which would have been a sign of dear affection. A sign of affection used to betray him. He doesn't strike him down immediately. He extends mercy to his greatest betrayer. And then he extends mercy not just to the one who deliberately betrays him. He extends mercy to the disciple who defends him. One of the ones with Jesus, you see this in verse 51. He draws his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off the ear. Cut off his ear. And we know from other gospel accounts that this is the disciple Peter. He promises Jesus that he will follow him to death. And instead, what happens? He falls asleep at Jesus' greatest hour of need. And then he does exactly what he shouldn't do, which is he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, which Jesus then responds by saying, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. You notice that Peter does not die by the sword here. There's mercy. And even he extends mercy despite the fact that he knows that Peter is going to deny him three times coming up. One of those times to a little old servant girl. Were you one of the 12 with him? I was not. Jesus knew that Peter would fail him. And yet he extends mercy. He extends mercy, bearing with Peter's foolishness, even in his darkest hour. He extends mercy not just to Judas and Peter, he extends mercy to the chief priests and the elders. Like, he could have easily let the servant of the high priest be struck. That'll teach you! That'll teach you to go against me! He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't retaliate. He allows the hypocrites and the conspirators to take him into custody, despite the fact that he did nothing wrong. And then there's a fourth group of people that he shows mercy to that's not in the text, and that is us. Because you see, if Jesus doesn't go through with this, he never hangs on the cross. He never dies for our sin. He never allows us to call upon him as Savior. and king. And yet it would allow us to be condemned to hell. You see, it's easy to look at this story. My guess is most of us, especially when we read the Bible, we tend to put ourselves in the hero's shoes, right? And be like Jesus. And maybe at worst, we put ourselves in the shoes of Peter. Well, I don't get much right, but at least I would have defended Jesus. But friends, I think most of the time we actually should try to identify with Judas. Like, we have sinned against the King of the universe. And how often do we come to church? Do we sit here, listen to God's word, and maybe we sit here and we say, I promise God, I will never do this thing again. I will behave differently. I will change. I will do my best. And then 5 minutes later, after church, we sin in the same way that we say we'll never sin again. We're just like Judas sitting at the dinner table. Is it I, Jesus? You said so. I will never do this again. And then we sin deliberately. The thing we must understand, friends, is that Jesus could easily have destroyed them on the spot, and he could easily destroy us on the spot, and yet he doesn't. Like, gang, I will constantly pray and ask God to help me with my selfishness, that I would become more selfless in parenting my boys, that I'd become more selfless in loving my wife. And I can't tell you how often I pray for that selflessness to come. I get an opportunity to practice selflessness, and I get annoyed and frustrated because I want my own way. How easy is it for us to make promises to God that even in our greatest efforts, we cannot keep? And yet, God extends mercy. He extends mercy to us. Even when we are apathetic, even when we've fallen for the 100th time, the 1,000th time, the 1,000,000th time, and unlike us, he is not shocked by our failures. He is not shocked by our rebellion against him. So here's your application. Receive the mercy of the king. If you remember, if you're familiar at all with this story, you know that there is one fundamental difference between Judas and Peter. If you're not familiar with the story, I'll give you the difference. Later on, I think it's in chapter 27. You see that Judas tries to give back the money that he betrayed Jesus for. And they don't take it back, and so he hangs himself. Peter, on the other hand, is restored. The one fundamental difference is that Judas thinks he can earn back favor with God, and he can't. Peter, on the other hand, receives his mercy. Friends, that we cannot earn God's mercy. We must receive it. We must constantly feed on the mercy given to us. Not just his mercy, but his grace also. And gang, if you want to grow in extending mercy to other people, you need to receive mercy first. And that's the second part of this application. We need to extend the mercy we've been given. That's kingdom economics. You cannot give the mercy that you do not have. You cannot extend mercy you don't have. You can't extend grace you don't have. You will not have room for mercy and in the long run forgiveness if you do not marvel at how Jesus treats you. So pray and praise God for his mercy and then practice that mercy. Like, gang, it could be as simple as praying for those who have harmed you. But you see, the king extends mercy because he rests in his identity. That's the second point. The second point that we see here. He rests in his identity. I want you to note the contrast between Jesus and the chief priests and elders. The elders and the chief priests, they come at night and they come in private. Notice how Jesus responds to them. In verse 55, he says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." It begs the question, why didn't they arrest him publicly? Why didn't they come to him while he was preaching in the temple? And I think it's because they didn't want the public to turn against them. See, Jesus had a public following. Crowds were growing in number. And the very thing that Jesus threatened with the elders and the chief priests was their authority, their honor, and their power. And so they wanted to remove the threat to their influence without turning the rest of the people against them. Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York City. He says this about Jesus. "Jesus was not a nice guy who did good in the world. You don't crucify nice guys, you crucify threats." So we often think of Jesus as this nice guy who gives grace, gives mercy, he's very loving. You do not crucify nice guys, you crucify people who threaten you. Jesus was threatening their very power and their very influence, and it drives them to imprison, betray, and murder him. So why then, when Jesus is threatened, does he respond the way that he does? See, they respond by trying to kill him. Why does he not respond in kind? Because he's never really threatened. He's never really threatened. Notice what he says in verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, first of all, the angels, one angel could take out this whole group. He is not appealing that he would have the power of one angel. No. He says 12 legions. A Roman legion, which is what they'd be familiar with in that time period, could have up to 6,000 soldiers. So here's what Jesus is saying to them. He's saying, I could appeal to my dad, who, by the way, he's sitting on his throne in heaven, controls all things, and he could send down up to 72,000 angels. 72,000! That's absurd. In other words, Jesus is not boxed in to their plot. Like, gang, he's the king and he is playing chess while everybody else is playing checkers. He's like, you think that you've got me? You don't have me. You're playing right into my plan, and we're going to get to that point in a moment. But he's going to endure pain and suffering. He is the man of sorrows, and yet nothing, not even crucifixion, can threaten his position as the Son of God, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. And because of this, he's immovable. He is absolutely, positively immovable. Now, that does not mean he is emotionless. In fact, if you go back to verses 36 through 42, you will notice a repeated word is that he is sorrowful. And he even asks his own father, God the Father, to pass his cup of wrath from him. And so he is honest about how he feels. And yet, when the time comes, he is not moved. He stands his ground. Even in deep grief and agony, he rests in his identity. He knows that he will reign, that he will rise once more, that he will be glorified, and so he rests. He knows who he is and who his Father is. I'm gonna take a risk here and use an example of this in our own lives with the political system. So Saturday Night Live loves to make fun of presidents. And so Saturday Night Live, I think a year back, made fun of our current president, Donald Trump. And he was very angry. He made fun of the actors. He was frustrated. He couldn't believe that they would mock him on national television. I think 8 to 12 years earlier, George W. Bush was the subject of the same type of mockery on Saturday Night Live. And he did not get angry. He did not get frustrated. He laughed. He actually called up the actors who made fun of him and said, that was really funny. And they became friends. Why did they respond so differently? Might I suggest that one was secure in his position and the other wasn't? My friends, how does our response, what does it expose in us? What does it expose that we're resting in? My friends, our insecurities and fears, they expose where we rest. So here's your application. Rest in your sonship or daughtership of the Most High God and King. Rest in his love, in his grace, and that he calls you his child. Friends, if you are not a Christian here, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can't do that until you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so the first step is become his son and daughter by accepting him. But if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, do you understand that resting in his identity, how he calls you son and daughter, having his resources at your disposal can make you immovable. My friends, regardless of whether we are betrayed by friends or loved ones, we can grieve and yet be reasonable. As the world, the election is coming up, as the world argues over politics, we can enter in, actually be rational. I don't care where you lean in terms of party affiliation or whatnot. We actually don't have to act like crazy people when our person doesn't get elected this next fall. Like, we can rest in the fact that our Father is truly in charge. He's in control. Doesn't matter who's president. God is the one that's in charge. Can you imagine the difference in our culture if the church would respond as sons and daughters of the King? That we would be immovable, knowing that we are perfectly loved and will be guarded unto eternity. Like, how refreshing would that be to a world that is fearful at every turn. Rest in your identity as the king rests in his. Rest in your identity as a son of the king or a daughter of the king. There is no higher part of your identity. It should encapsulate all you are. And we can know that we are his for certain because the king fulfills his purpose. That is the last point that we're going to get to. The king fulfills his purpose. How does Jesus know that his authority is not threatened? You see, in two places, he uses this language of fulfillment. Verse 54, he says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And then you get to verse 56, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And you might think, okay, so fulfilling, great, but look at how this ends. It does not end in triumph. Not immediately, anyway. What happens? All of his friends split. He is alone. He's arrested. He's about to be murdered. How could this fulfill anything? Like, this is not like I don't know if you've seen the movie, but this is not like the end of Avengers Endgame, where Captain America looks destitute and ready to give up when everybody else comes to his aid. This is not that. This is bleak. And what you have to understand is that this is what has been prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. If you would turn to Isaiah 53, it's a little ways back. If you don't turn there, that's okay. But I want to share a couple of the verses that are in Isaiah 53. This is one of the Old Testament prophets. And Isaiah 53 is talking about a future person coming. And this is what it says about him. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Some of us, if we've been around church for a while, we're familiar with how Jesus takes on our sin, our shame, our sufferings, so that we might be forgiven. Jesus is this suffering servant who carries our sorrows and was wounded for our transgressions. And yet, this is how Isaiah 53 ends. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." There's this imagery in Isaiah 53. It's portion and spoil. It's that of a conqueror sharing his victory with his allies. He is the king, and he is the victor. He wins the victory for himself, for his glory, and for his people by being betrayed and by dying. He wins the victory by being betrayed and by dying. The perfect human the one who deserves all things, instead betrayed and killed as if he were a transgressor. That's how he wins. That's how he fulfills his purpose. That's how he secures for us salvation, forgiveness, and righteousness, and even greater glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where all others try to destroy, to protect their honor and power, Jesus gives up his life and ends up gaining all honor and all glory and all power. See, Jesus rests on what the Word says about him, its promises. It's an anchor to his soul to remind him of his purpose and future glory. As there is growing hostility to Christianity, often my greatest fear is that our college fellowships will be kicked off campus. It's already started to happen. In fact, there is a campus across the state, not one in our ministry, but there is a campus fellowship that was small, had very little influence, and the administration didn't really like them. And so at first opportunity, when someone made a false accusation about them, rather than actually investigating the claims, they just kicked them off campus. We don't like you. We just want you to go. We don't like what you stand for. They said something, you're out. That's my fear. What's amazing is that that group of students that was small and insignificant grew to over 40 people as they met at a diner off campus, studying the Bible, knowing that they couldn't meet on campus, and yet it was growing. They lost campus affiliation, but they gained souls. Who won? Jesus did. Jesus will always win. Jesus will always get the victory, even when it looks like all hope is lost. Do we believe that even in the worst circumstance, that Jesus wins the victory? We have to remember that he fulfills his purpose by dying so that there might be resurrection. Your application is this: cling to the King's victory. Cling to the King's victory. We do this in three ways: by faith, through his word, and through obedience. We cling to the King's victory first by faith. Friends, when hardship comes, I am tempted to look for comfort elsewhere. Can I encourage us that when hardship and betrayal come into our lives, rather than going to something else for comfort, to position yourself before the King in prayer, cry out to him. Trust that he is at work, even when you are overwhelmed in ways that you never thought possible. In fact, let you being overwhelmed drive you to your knees in faith. By faith, second, we cling through his word. I love Psalm 1. I would write down Psalm 1 because I find that this is incredibly helpful for us. Psalm 1 states, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." His delight is in the law of the Lord. In other words, his word. And on his law, he meditates day and night. As you spend time in the Word, are we training ourselves to meditate on it day and night with your heart being mastered by it? Like, cling tightly to His Word now in preparation to cling to it when hardship comes to remind you of your hope. I know Pastor Derek has been doing a number of videos on how to study the Bible. That can feel a bit mechanic. Can I encourage you to look hard into those videos to understand that the mechanics will come in handy when your heart needs to be mastered by the Word when hardship comes? If Bible study is not just an academic exercise, you are preparing yourself now to cling to the King at your most dire moments. We cling by faith through His Word, and lastly, through obedience. Through Christ's sacrifice, we become His people, and He is our King. And we have to remember that He is the King. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And part of His purpose is we are saved both from sin and hell. And we are also saved for life with Him and His kingdom. And to live in His kingdom, it means we live by His rules. By grace, through faith. He calls us in His kingdom to obedience, to be disciples who live out all He commanded, and to make disciples who do likewise. Has the gospel compelled you towards living more fully for Christ? Has the gospel compelled you to make disciples? If not, we must repent and walk in step with what Christ has already fulfilled. The King fulfills the Old Testament by responding to betrayal with obedience. Because of this, He ultimately claims victory. If your faith is placed in Him, we receive mercy. We can in turn extend mercy and rest in our new identity as His children, and rest assured that we will forever be victorious, because Jesus, while betrayed and put to death, rose again and is the King who reigns forever. Let's pray. Our Father, this is not an easy word. It is not an easy word for me. I trust it's not an easy word for us. I pray and ask that Your Word would deeply penetrate our hard hearts. Help us to live deeply for You. We love You. God, I pray that if there are those here who don't know You, I pray that You would help them to see that You are the King and You extend mercy. Not only do You extend mercy, but You extend an invitation to be His, regardless of what we've done, and that You extend an invitation to a greater life with You in Your kingdom. God, we thank You, we praise You. I pray that as we continue in worship, God, would our hearts rejoice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.